Welcome back to the Universalis podcast. I am Martin Kohinski, the creator of Universalis, and in this episode I'll be looking into the highlights of the week ahead, starting with Sunday the 29th of March. Something is wrong. Something is wrong with us. Something is wrong with the human race. Now that is a bad thing, but it is not bad news, it is good news, because if there is something wrong, knowing it's wrong is the first step towards putting it right. We have given what is wrong with us the name original sin. I'll tell you in a moment why I don't like that name, but if you look, the whole of salvation history is about recognizing original sin and dealing with the broken state of mankind. And what we are celebrating this coming week, Holy Week, is the final step in the healing which God has given us. We call it the Atonement. I don't like not liking words, because that's such a common way of bullying nowadays. One day you wake up, and the people in power tell you that a certain word you've used all your life is now, suddenly, evil, and you have just said it, so you are evil too. Perhaps you called a woman giving birth she, just as everyone has ever since the English language was born. But no, today they tell you it is wrong, you should have known it is wrong, you are a criminal for saying it, you lose your job and possibly your career. So I definitely don't like not liking words, but all the same, original sin can be a confusing term. Think about the words in it. A sin is an event, an action that you or I perform and are responsible for. Original sin is none of those things. A sin is an action you or I may reasonably be punished for. Original sin isn't that either. Original sin is the tendency we all have to commit sinful acts. It is called original because each of us somehow is born with it. There is more to be said. Just as we can say about sin that I did it, that is, it was a voluntary act, I take responsibility for it, but I didn't do it, that is, sin is not deep down part of the real me, and in baptism, confession, and absolution, the Church heals me by freeing the real me from what is not real. Just as we can say all that about sin, so we can say it about original sin. Original sin is part of us, the human race, but it is not part of the real us. Eve in the Garden of Eden taught us that, and the whole of salvation history is about God healing us of original sin, freeing us of what is not really us. Once that original sin happened, it spread across all people and all generations. People have made all sorts of theories about how that can work, some of them far too literal and none of them, to my mind, quite believable. A literal explanation isn't actually what we want. We only want to understand that the whole thing is not obviously impossible and not obviously absurd. In the recent history of science, I think I have found a story which has some of the same resonances as our story of original sin. It isn't itself about sin or about people at all, really. Still, listen to it and see if it says anything to you. In the 1990s, a drug called ritonavir was invented, which slowed or even halted the growth of the virus which causes the disease AIDS. The drug came on the market in 1996, and the only thing you need to know about it is that it came in a gloopy semi-liquid form inside a capsule you swallowed. The gloop really is the important thing. If that semi-liquid chemical solution actually crystallized, the life-saving drug would form solid crystals which stayed solid forever. It would go right through you without dissolving and never do you any good at all. The drug was a great success. People were being kept healthy. Lives were being saved. And then, 2 years later, in 1998, something started to go wrong. As the manufacturers did their tests, they found that more and more, the liquid stuff inside the capsules was turning into crystals. Useless crystals. Crystals you might as well not bother to take. And the puzzle was, nothing had changed. Not the manufacturing methods. Not the chemicals you used to start the process, nothing at all. The identical conditions, the identical everything, but now a final product that didn't work. It gets worse. A team of scientists went to a factory in Italy which, for some reason, was still producing the good capsules, full of the good, semi-liquid drug that worked. They wanted to find out why, what the difference was. They came back not knowing, and out there in Italy, a little at first and then more and more, that factory too went bad. That factory too started to turn out capsules full of crystals that were of no use to anybody. The only explanation that anyone has been able to think of then or now was that one of the visiting scientists, in the dust on the suit he was wearing, must have had an invisible microscopic speck of the bad form of the chemical. That one speck acted as a template, a kind of message to the new molecules being made, saying, "Look, this is how you ought to arrange yourselves." In October 1998, the life-saving drug had to be withdrawn from the market because there was no longer any way to make it. In the end, factories had to be pulled down and new ones built. It was the only way of getting rid of the contagion. If you're interested, I've put a link to the rest of the story in the episode notes. To apply the parable, from the point of view of a newly made molecule of ritonavir, in 1998 a new possible mode of being had appeared, a mode in which it was firmly crystallized onto other molecules which had themselves already taken that path of crystallization. And that mode of being, that useless mode of being, turned out to be more attractive than any other. There was no way back. Let's forget about molecules and say it all again. A population of individuals turns out to have a choice between two ways of being. Once the new way of being appears, with Eve, if you like, in the Garden of Eden, it turns out stronger and more attractive than the old. Soon everything is the new way, and it stays like that. There is no going back. But still, the new way is not what those individuals are truly meant to be. So that's the situation we are in. There is something about us that makes us crystallize wrongly. We call it original sin. The name could be confusing if we're not careful, but indeed, original sin is the cause of us being able to sin. So although it's confusing, the name is accurate. Should God do something about this? Yes, because he loves us. What can God do about it? Nothing. It is as impossible for God to cure original sin as it is for him to create four-sided triangles, and for the same reasons. A four-sided triangle is a contradiction in terms. Three is not four. Forcing Eve to do right when she had resolved to do wrong would have meant destroying Eve as a creature with free will. Coerced freedom is as impossible, logically, as a triangle with four sides. I remember this in my family once. One of our parents very, very much wanted us all to go on a particular holiday together. The other parent very, very much didn't. I remember saying to myself, "I wish I could make you want to do this." But I knew it was impossible. Coerced free will is not free will. Where have we got to? God wants to save us. He can't not want to, or he wouldn't be God. He can't do it by coercion, or we wouldn't be us. And so we have this long journey of salvation history through the generations, and it all comes to a climax now, this coming week, Holy Week. And as we contemplate the noise and the crowds and the trials and the beatings and the death on the cross, of course we very naturally want to ask, why? Why this way? Not that we should necessarily devote ourselves to seeking for an answer. The kingdom of heaven is not reserved for people who are wise enough to know how it all works, just as well because probably no one really knows that. Nevertheless, why did it have to be like this is a question which can get in the way of us being alongside Jesus this coming week. It gets in our way even if we don't intentionally ask the question ourselves. Just when we think we're in the place we want to be, contemplating the love of God and the wonderful thing he did for us, a voice inside our head whispers, "Yes, but why?" We don't want to win the Nobel Prize for Theology, but let's try and find enough of an answer about the atonement that the devil can't distract us by making us ask ourselves about it the whole time. Once upon a time, people like St. Anselm explained God becoming man and all the rest of the story in terms of justice. The word justice back then used to mean both rightness and putting things right. It used to mean taking a broken situation and finding what to do to make it not broken anymore. It's not that Anselm's explanation is out of date, but our idea of justice is not what it once was. It actually isn't about justice at all anymore. When someone says the word justice, we hear the law. And what we know about the law is that it means highly paid lawyers helping the wrong side to win, and courtrooms full of clever people twisting the meaning of everything someone says. That is no basis for anything. So thinking about justice can't help us. Other people have tried debt as a way of understanding the atonement. They have good authority behind them. The Lord's Prayer, literally translated, says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Jesus has held parables about debt. One Lenten hymn sings, "There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin." But again, just as with justice, debt isn't what it was. There's a reason why we don't use the word debt when we say our Father in English. Debt for us is credit cards and mortgages. It's a way for the stronger to make life hard for the weaker. It's a way for the rich to make money out of the poor. And yet, at the same time, debt is actually unreal, because debt is also something that can be torn up in an instant if the creditor happens to decide to tear it up. So though we can sing about paying the price of sin, if we sit down to try and get our heads round that kind of concept, our heads can't cope. I want to try presenting another image of the atonement. It isn't the truth any more than justice or debt is the truth, but it is another point of view, a way of looking at things from another direction, and it may help our imagination. Here it is. Let's start with language. As Christians, we speak many languages. We speak Hebrew when we say Amen, or Hosanna, or Ale... Sorry, I'm not allowed to say that word in Lent. We also speak Greek, Kyrie eleison, baptism, the Eucharist, even the name Christ. As for Latin, we speak that a lot. Repentance, confession, absolution, communion, resurrection, salvation, lots of words. We are used to the truths of the faith being brought to us in the ancient and civilized languages of the world. But what about the word atonement itself? If I told you that the atonement meant us becoming at one with God, you might think it was clever, but not much more than that. It isn't cleverness at all, it's the truth. Look at any good dictionary. Atonement really was born as at-one-ment. Atonement really is becoming at one, all packed up into a single word. We have forgotten this, and the way we use the word atonement nowadays reflects that forgetfulness. We use it as if it were nothing more than the kind of grand way of saying sorry. For instance, I have done something bad to you, so now I make up to you for it. I atone for it. In that misunderstood meaning, we have lost something very important. If I say, "I have sinned against you," we are not at one, we need to be at one. I am talking about something that you and I both have to do. If I use the grand word atone, then that sounds quite different. Atonement sounds like something I do, while you just stand around and watch. And that is wrong. I want to put atonement back on its right course, and the way to do that, I think, is to say it differently. I will now try to talk about at-one-ing, not atoning, about at-one-ment, not atonement. Now you can hear that this at-one-ment thing is not just about me, it is something you and I both have to do. Both of us have been at odds. I have been at odds with you, and you have been at odds with me. So now we both have to come together. We both have to become at-one. We both have to at-one. This is true as between one person and another. It is also true as between the human race and God. Let me tell you an atonement story about people first, about my friend Jennifer. 70 years ago, Jennifer was a little girl at school. All the other girls in the school ignored her because she was English and therefore different from them. So she fell into the habit of stealing things, little things. Partly as a kind of protest, I suppose, but also to give little presents to the other girls as a kind of tribute, hoping it would make them nicer to her. It is a common enough thing at a certain age, and as is common, the teacher found out. There were tears and understanding and pity, there was even forgiveness. Yes, Jennifer was forgiven, but she was not yet at one. A day or two later, the teacher announced that she had found some money in her pocket, and would someone please go to the baker's and get some cakes for the class. She had to choose a girl to go, and she chose Jennifer. This action of the teacher was the at-one-ment from her side. It sounded right when Jennifer told me about it. It really was right. It was so right that Jennifer still remembered it 70 years after the event. It was so right because it came from the teacher. It was a living demonstration that if the teacher and Jennifer were not at one, both of them had to at one to bring them back together. Coming back to the history of salvation and the so-called atonement, which is really the at-one-ment, the first key to understanding the events of Holy Week is that since God and man were not at one, both God and man had to do the at-one-ing. And actually, it's more than just Holy Week. It goes all the way back to the first moment of the Incarnation, which we celebrated last week. It goes back to Anselm's question, why did God become man? The core of the rightness of what Jennifer's teacher did is that it was an act of love of a particular kind. She set up a situation which she had no control over. She was entirely in Jennifer's hands, just as her money was in Jennifer's hands. You could say that she said, I don't mind what happens, but I would put it more strongly. She did mind, but out of love she commanded, whatever happens shall happen. Love is a man who wrote a blank check for his friend. He filled in the date, he filled in the friend's name, he signed the check, but the amount he left for his friend to write in. Whatever amount the friend wrote, that was the amount the check would be for. There was no limit, because perfect love has no conditions. Perfect love sets no limits. Perfect love says, whatever happens shall happen. This was the act of God the Son in becoming man. The crucifixion, which worries us all so much if we think about it too hard, is not in itself the saving act. My act of perfect love to my friend was writing a cheque which he might use to do the shopping or might go to an estate agent's and try to buy a house with it. The act of love would have been identical either way. My act of love was saying, whatever happens shall happen. The Incarnation, then, is God the Son taking on human flesh and being born and taking on all the consequences of that. Whatever happens shall happen. When he has fasted for 40 days, he is hungry. He does not abolish the consequence by turning rocks into bread. Whatever happens shall happen. If he ever had, in real life, cast himself off the top of the temple, he would, in real life, have ended up in a mangled mess at the bottom. No angels would have come to lift him up. The Son's act of love would have remained perfect. Whatever happens shall happen. We have the crucifixion coming up this week, and we're going to commemorate it twice, once on Sunday and once on Friday. The crucifixion cannot have been planned in advance because it cannot have been inevitable. Judas, Caiaphas, Peter, Pilate, each one of them was a human being endowed with free will. Each one of them could have acted otherwise than he did. What was planned from the beginning of Jesus' life on earth was not the crucifixion. It was the Son's act of love which said, whatever happens shall happen, with no limits, even if it means death, even if it means death on the cross. That was the gift. That was the scale of the act of love. That was God making himself at one with us by living our life in this world and living our life by our life's rules, no matter where they might lead him. That was his act of love, and that is the kind of love he wants us to love one another with too. Not to crucifixion or death or even suffering necessarily, but simply Whatever happens shall happen. Let's go through Holy Week quickly in preparation for living through it slowly over the coming 7 days. We start with Palm Sunday, which compresses two very different stories into one. There are the glad hosannas of the crowd on the entry into Jerusalem. We try being that crowd ourselves, and often it comes out a bit embarrassing because we're not used to that kind of performance. Never mind, we should still try. Last year, after Mass, I saw a donkey outside in the street looking very bored, but donkeys always look bored, so I couldn't tell if it was bored before someone's Palm Sunday procession or bored after it. Also on Palm Sunday, there is the epic reading of the Passion narrative. This year, we have St. Matthew's version. As between the betrayer and the denier of Christ, between Judas and Peter, I always feel sorrier for Judas. It is possible that he was intentionally doing harm. It is also possible that he thought he was just bringing things to a head so that the Messiah would have to declare himself at last, calling up 12 times 12 legions of angels and inaugurating God's kingdom on earth. Monday's Gospel has Mary and the jar of ointment, which is a reminder of Lazarus and a foreshadowing of a burial to come. Tuesday has Jesus sending Judas on his mission of betrayal and at the same time telling Peter he will deny him. Wednesday is the Passover meal again, but by now we are already thinking about tomorrow because Maundy Thursday comes next. Thursday commemorates the first Passover ever and the first Mass ever. For me, the most moving ceremony of the entire year comes at the end of that Maundy Thursday Mass. It commemorates the first Mass ever, but it is itself the final Mass in Lent. At the end of it, the incarnate God himself leaves his temple. In solemn procession, the consecrated host is taken to an altar of repose where it will remain until midnight. Kneeling in front of it, I want to stay until midnight too. The trouble is that every year, as soon as I feel that, I become aware of feeling it. And as soon as I become aware of feeling it, I am not in that moment any more. I am only thinking about the moment. And then it is time to leave. There is no Mass on Good Friday, only St. John's narrative of the crucifixion, which is read everywhere at the time of the crucifixion. It is the hardest thing, being there. I don't always dare go. When I do go, it is sometimes long as a lifetime, sometimes short as a gust of wind. I don't know why. Whichever it turns out to be, I love the light relief that comes at the end of it. We pray, in exactly that order, for the Pope, for Catholics and those about to become them, for Protestants, for Jews, for Muslims, for atheists, and finally, for politicians. On Saturday there is no Mass. Jesus is dead and buried. It is all over. That's all for this week. If you'd like to write to us about anything, send an email to universalis@universalis.com. We look forward to hearing from you. Have a good week in every sense, and let's pray for one another.